All right, are we good?
No.
All right, nope, we're not good. Sophia said no. So we have to wait for Sophia and Sebastian to go. But once they go, we'll have permission to jump in. But did anybody else see Malia trying to play dodgeball during worship? Where else do you get that? Where else does the worship team play dodgeball in the middle of worship? And open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 36. Happy Father's Day to all of you dads. I hope that it's been a good start to your day. I hope you got breakfast in bed and greeted with excited kids, all those things that I didn't get this morning. There was no breakfast in bed waiting for me when I woke up, but tomorrow morning we'll redeem that. But Genesis chapter 36, this morning we're going to talk about the father of a nation. And it's purely coincidental that this sermon falls on Father's Day. This was orchestrated months ago without any thought to Father's Day or observing this father of a nation. But it's not going to be a Father's Day sermon because the father that we're studying is no example for us. He's not somebody that we would necessarily look up to and follow and learn from, especially as we discuss fatherhood. Because in this historical narrative, Esau is the father of a nation that we're going to be studying this morning. And so Genesis chapter 36 is where we're going to be as we look at the nation that was founded by his lineage. But Genesis chapter 36 is really a rather obscure passage of Scripture. It's really mostly just a genealogy that runs through 35 of the 43 verses. But also what we see is the descendants of Esau beginning to develop a governmental structure of the nation of Edom. But as we see this nation of Edom kind of get off the ground and be born, we are actually seeing God's faithfulness on display. And so even in some of these most obscure passages such as this, we see God's faithfulness. And so really this is not a passage that we can just kind of skip over, right? And a lot of times whenever we're doing our own personal Bible reading, it is a passage that we skip over because it is just primarily a list of names. And so maybe as we read it, we kind of wonder, why is this here? Right, we've been studying the history of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob for the last several months. We've seen how God has called them, how God has used them, how God is working in their lives. We've seen that each of these chapters since chapter 12, for the most part, it has been Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob that has kind of been the, at least humanly speaking, the main character of each of these chapters. But as we've studied, we realize that it's actually God working in them. It's God who is the main character in each of these chapters. But here, Moses deviates from the patriarchs to Esau. Now, this is an entire chapter devoted to Esau, and it kind of seems out of place. It kind of seems a little unnecessary. It kind of seems like maybe it's just a filler, like maybe Moses was OCD and he wanted to add just one final chapter so that he could have 50 chapters and it could be an even number, right? That's what I would do if I were him, because I like even numbers. But as we look at this passage, we need to realize that this isn't just filler. It isn't just something that is unnecessarily recorded. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, is actually trying to accomplish something. And I think that there are three primary objectives that Moses had as he's recording the genealogy of Esau. The first thing that I think he's trying to accomplish here in chapter 36 is that this is his attempt to close the story of Esau. He opened the story of Esau as Esau and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, are pregnant with them. These brothers, Jacob and Esau, are warring against each other in the womb, making life, making pregnancy miserable for Rebekah. And so Moses opened the story of Esau. He illustrates how Jacob is chosen over Esau. He illustrates how Jacob has prospered, how Esau has prospered, and now he has to tie up the loose ends of Esau's life before he moves on to the study of the next patriarch, Jacob. The second objective is to show Israel who the Edomites are As Israel is reading this, as Moses is pinning this to Israel, they are in the wilderness. They've had some encounters with the Edomites. To get to the promised land, the Israelites had to pass through Edom. And so they had to get permission from the king of Edom to pass through his land. It's a request that he denied because of the bitter family rivalry that has existed since Jacob and Esau. But God tells the Israelites to deal with the Edomites graciously because they are their brothers. And so Moses is illustrating for the Israelites who the Edomites are, why there's hostility, and even why they must respond graciously to the hostility of the Edomites. And thirdly, I believe that Moses is attempting to show that despite Esau's softness, in Genesis chapter 33, Esau is still a carnal, worldly man. He is still a carnal and spiritually careless man, just as he was before. But underneath all of that, underneath God's closing out the story of Esau, underneath showing Israel who the Edomites are, and underneath illustrating that Esau is still a worldly, carnal man, one common theme carries through this entire passage of Scripture. And that theme is that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful even in the areas that seem mundane. God is faithful even in the areas that seem irrelevant. And God is at work in this passage of story, bringing about his plan through families other than those that belong to the covenant line. And so God here is exercising his faithfulness in the obscurity of this text. And we see him exercise that faithfulness through blessing Esau. This morning, as we walk through this chapter, we're going to discover three things. The first thing that we will discover is how God blesses Esau. We will discover why God blesses Esau. And we will even discover what the blessings of Esau mean for us today. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us to see what he desires us to learn through a difficult text such as this. Now, God, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for this time together to worship you, Lord, and we are thankful this morning for the influence of fathers. Lord, this morning as we look to your redemptive story, Lord, we see the very genesis, the very beginning of redemption story through these fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, your redemptive plan has moved forward through the gracious and loving plan of the Heavenly Father, but God also through mothers and fathers who have diligently taken up the responsibility to share their faith with those who come behind them. And so, Father, I pray that you would just bless the fathers of our church. Lord, that you would use them to train up their children. Lord, that you would use them to teach their children your ways and to teach their children what it looks like to faithfully follow you. And, Father, we pray as we go through this story this morning, God, that we would see your faithfulness and that we would be encouraged by your faithfulness to pursue you even more. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 36, we're going to read just the first 8 verses this morning because I would butcher every other name in this passage of Scripture. But beginning in verse number 1, we read, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, whatever her name is, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah, I can't say that to save my life, bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan." I did look up how to say that name. I just can't remember how to do it. "Now, then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support because of their livestock. So Esau went in Mount Seir, and Esau was Edom." And so here in these first 8 verses of Scripture, we really kind of begin to see how God has blessed Esau. Now first, we see Esau's wives. All right, we know of at least three wives, these three here that he took, two of which he took from among the Canaanites. These two wives, the Canaanite wives, they were a pain in the neck for Rebekah and for Isaac. Rebekah says that they have actually caused her grief. They've made life unbearable for her. God's people are not supposed to intermarry with the people of the land. But as was illustrated when Abraham went and found, or had his servant go and find a wife for Isaac. And so these Canaanite wives of Esau really were troublesome in this family. And Esau actually heard his mom and dad tell his brother Isaac that he should not marry a woman from the land. He should not marry a Canaanite woman. So Ishmael, in an attempt to please his father, went and married the daughter of Ishmael, Basemath, so that he, in his attempt, his futile attempt to please his parents and marry a wife within the covenant people of God. But like we said, it was a futile attempt. But from these three wives, we find five sons, right? And this is really the first place that we see God begin to bless Esau, because Scripture says, well, Psalm 127 specifically says, that children are a blessing from God, right? Every child is a blessing. Every child is a reward. Every child is a heritage from the Lord. And God has given Esau five children, five sons to kind of carry on the family line. And so God has blessed Esau through multiple children. Secondly, we see that God has blessed Jacob with wealth. In verses 6 and 7, there's Audrey's cue and she missed it, but there we go. In verses, she asked me if I was going to do a 6-7 thing today, and I said yes, and she was not ready. But Esau, in verses 6 and 7, is blessed with wealth. Right? He's blessed with wealth. In verses 6 and 7, we learn that Esau had to move from the land of Canaan, and he had to move because his possessions, when paired with Jacob's possessions, were too great. And so he had servants, and he had cattle, and he had animals, and he had goods that could not be supported by the land of Canaan, especially when they were compared or put together with those of his brother Jacob. And so Esau actually moves. Practically speaking, he moves because the land is incapable of supporting all of their livestock. But symbolically, Esau departs as an illustration of God's faithfulness to his promise to Jacob. God has promised Jacob the land of Canaan, not Esau. And so this move is an illustration of God's faithfulness to his promise to Jacob that he would inherit the land of Canaan rather than his brother, who is older than him and would have been the natural heir of the promise. And so in our text, we see God's faithfulness to both brothers. Esau has become massively wealthy, but Jacob has now no competition for the land. And so Esau is blessed with children. He's blessed with wealth, but the blessings of God go on even further, because throughout the rest of the chapter, for the next 35 verses, we begin to see what unfolds in Esau's life. In chapter 9, or verse 9 rather, Moses returns to the genealogy of Esau, and he spends the rest of the chapter there naming more names. This time he begins with the birth of the grandsons of Esau. Altogether, there are 10 grandsons. And Esau, along with his sons and his grandsons and his men of war, actually go into Seir, and they actually lay siege to all of the tribes of Seir. They overcome all of the tribes of Seir, and they subjugate those tribes to Esau as a type of overlord. And so Esau now controls this vast swath of land, and he actually instills 13 of his sons and grandsons as chiefs over the tribes of Seir. And eventually, as this new nation of Edom begins to form, kings come from the line of Esau. Esau's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and so forth for 8 generations measured here in this text are the first recorded kings from among Abraham's descendants. Ishmael's sons are considered princes, but Esau's sons are called kings. And so we have the first kings that come forth from the line of Abraham. We'll hold on to that and we'll return to it in just a minute, but Genesis 36 records 8 kings who rule over Edom, 8 descendants of Esau who are kings before Israel ever even has its first king. And so how has God blessed Esau? He's given him a large progeny. He's given him immense wealth. He's given him his own country. He's given him power. Esau is an incredibly blessed man. But it's seeing the immense blessings bestowed upon Esau that begs the question of why. Why has God blessed Esau in such a way? He's not the chosen brother, right? We remember the oracle that God gave to Rebekah when she was pregnant, that the younger would be chosen over the older would be passed over for the sake of the younger. He's not the chosen brother. We've learned that he's not a lover of God, right? He is worldly and carnal and impulsive and animalistic. He doesn't care about the spiritual things. He sold his birthright for the price of stew. He's not a spiritually minded man. And while he had good moments and he did good things, he isn't godly. So why does God choose to bless the likes of Esau? Now, before we answer that, I just want to illustrate how we can know from this passage of Scripture that Esau continues to be carnally minded, how he continues to be spiritually careless, and that is found in a subtle clue in this passage of Scripture. Esau and Jacob part ways. The land cannot sustain the livestock of both men, so Esau and his family and his servants, they move to Seir, and Seir is to the southeast of Canaan. Now, first we notice that he moves away from Canaan. He moves away from the promised land, right? When the servant of Abraham asked if Isaac should go back to Haran to find his own wife, Abraham says, God forbid he should do that. God forbid he should leave the promised land, because that would be the equivalent of turning his back on the promises of God. And here, Esau leaves Canaan. He leaves and he goes away from Canaan. But secondly, the direction he moves is towards the southeast. Now, there's a pattern in the book of Genesis that an eastwardly motion or an eastwardly movement is away from the presence of God. Adam and Eve, when they are banished from the garden, they are sent to the east. After Cain murders his brother Abel, he moves to the east. The people that built the Tower of Babel, the Bible says that they came from the east. It's also translated, they went to the east. There's a little bit of discrepancy in how that's best translated. Lot moves towards the east when he separates from Abraham. He moves to the east towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So this eastwardly movement is moving away from the presence of God. And here, Esau is doing the very same thing. He's moving east. He's moving away from the promises and the presence of God. He's moving away from the promises and the presence of God to build his own little kingdom. And so we see the rejection, the continued rejection, the habitual rejection of Esau towards God. And so there is no way that the blessings that Esau inherits are a result of Esau's goodness or faithfulness or godliness. Instead, Esau is blessed because God is faithful. In particular, as it pertains to Esau, God is faithful to his promises to Abraham. God has made several promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. Among the things that God has promised to Abraham is many descendants. Right, and we know that God gave him Ishmael through his concubine. We know that God gave him Isaac. We know from Isaac, God gave him grandsons, Jacob and Esau. We know that through Esau, God gave him great-grandsons. And so Esau is really one of the descendants of Abraham and one of the ones to carry on the line of progeny of Abraham. And so God is blessing him because he is a descendant of Abraham. He's Abraham's grandson. God has also promised Abraham a company of nations. He's promised Abraham a multitude of nations, not just one nation, not just Israel. We've seen nations already established through the 12 princes, the 12 sons of Ishmael. Now we see nations being established through the descendants of Isaac. And so the giving of this nation is in line with the faithfulness of God to of his promises to Abraham. God promised that kings would come from Abraham. God promised that kings would come from Abraham. And like we said a while ago, these are the first recorded kings from the descendants of Abraham. And so God is really blessing Esau as a means of keeping his promises to Abraham. The vast wealth, the numerous descendants, the chiefs over the tribes, the kings over the kingdoms, they are not a reward for godly living. Instead, they are evidence of God's faithfulness to Abraham and God's common grace to all men. God is faithful to his promises, even to those outside of the covenant line. And God shows his common grace to all people, even those who are not among his chosen people. Here he shows common grace such as favor and gifts and children and provision and societal order and so on. Methods of common grace that he still bestows to people today. And so God has blessed Esau. He's blessed Esau not because Esau is good, not because Esau is worthy, not because Esau is godly, but because God is faithful to his promises. And finally, this morning, we're going to look at what that means for us today. What does it mean for us that Esau has been so blessed? Before we answer that question, I want to throw one more kink into things. And so I want us to look at chapter 37, verse number 1. Here we read, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." So where do things lie for Esau at the end of Genesis chapter 36? He has children, he has a nation, he has land, he has wealth, he has power. Kings and chiefs have come from his line. But where is Jacob? He's still a stranger in the land. He's still a wanderer. He's still a tenant. He's still living in a land that has been promised to his family for a couple of hundred years, yet he still has no right, no authority, no power in that land. Yes, he's got children. Yes, he's got wealth, but he doesn't have the land that was promised to him and his dad and his grandpa. And so, initially it appears that Esau is prospering more than Jacob. God's plan is a little further along and unfolding for Esau than it is for Jacob, so it appears on the surface that Esau is prospering more than Jacob. And if we're not careful, it can even begin to look, because of where things are for these two brothers, it can even begin to look as though God favors Esau now over Jacob. Right? In the pregnancy and all throughout their life, it's been Jacob that is preferred by God over Esau. It's been Jacob that is chosen by God. It's Esau that is passed over by God. But now Esau is prospering. Jacob seems to still be struggling just a little bit. And so it seems like God has changed his mind. It seems that God has changed his mind and reversed course and chosen the older brother over the younger brother. And it's easy for our minds to get there because we live in a world that conflates stuff and wealth and position and power as God's blessing and the absence of those things as God's rebuke. Right? We conflate material blessings to the favor of God and the absence of material blessings as the rebuke of God, as though God is punishing us materially or financially for different things. And so when we look at situations like this and we see the ungodly prospering over the godly, a little bit of tension can kind of creep up in our minds and in our hearts, and we wonder, why do the ungodly prosper so much? We might look at this passage and say, why is Esau prospering so much while Jacob is still a pilgrim, while he's still an alien in the land, while he still has no rights? What is going on? Why does the ungodly seem to have so much while the godly seems to have so little? Have you ever struggled with that in your life? Like where you look out and you see other people prospering as you struggle? Like, you're one of God's chosen people. He has sovereignly drawn you to himself. He's chosen you as one of his own. He's grafted you into his promises. Yet your life is a struggle, and those who continually reject God seem to have a life of ease. Have you ever felt that tension? I have. There have been times in my life where I see those who are not being faithful to the Lord, where those who are not walking in obedience, where those who don't even acknowledge the Lord seem to prosper, while life oftentimes is a struggle. It's a real tension that we can feel, and it's a real tension that can be rather demoralizing. We see that in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we're introduced to a man named Asaph. Asaph was a prevalent man. He was a prominent man. He was appointed by David to be the choir master in the tabernacle in Israel. He led worship for all of Israel. Yet in Psalm 73, he begins to take notice of the plight of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. Right, in just a synopsis of Psalm 73, Asaph says, he's looking at the wicked, and he says, man, life is easy for them. Right? They're well fed, they live in comfort, they have no trouble, they have abundance, while at the same time they speak evil against heaven. They're violent, they're brutish, they're impulsive, they're animalistic, they're just like Esau, yet they seem to prosper. God, what are you doing? What's going on? They have ease. They live with ease. They increase their wealth. Yet here I am, and I serve God, and I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. Those are the words of Esau, the servant of God who is faithfully serving God, leading the choir in the tabernacle, says, the wicked have it easy, but I serve God day in and day out, and I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. And so he's kind of asking this rhetorical question of, God, what is going on? And maybe we ask that question in our own lives. Maybe we ask that question as we look into this passage of Scripture and we see Esau prospering while Jacob just kind of seems stagnant. And we say, God, what is going on? Esau was passed over. Esau was hated. Esau was loved less. Jacob was chosen. He is the one that you loved. Why are things this way? But the clarity comes to us this morning through the clarity that Asaph gained, because as he's asking these questions and he says, God, what's going on? Why do they prosper while I suffer? He says, but then, while he was in the house of God, he said, I understood their destiny. Ruin and destruction and terror await the wicked. But what does Asaph have? He says, I have the ultimate riches. I don't have what the ungodly have. I don't have the ease. I don't have the increased wealth, but I do have the greatest of riches because I have the Lord. And he actually goes on and he says, God, I am always with you. God, you hold my right hand. You guide me by your counsels. You will take me up in glory. And he says, I desire nothing but you. Asaph realizes that he is the one with true riches. He doesn't have the material stuff. He doesn't have the financial stuff. But what he does have is more than enough because he has the Lord. And he has a future in glory with God. And what a powerful thought that is. That life may be tough. Life may seem unfair. But if you have the Lord, you have the greatest of riches. If these things look in Genesis chapter 36 and that first verse of 37, things look kind of backwards. Now, things look kind of backwards as it pertains to Jacob and Esau. Things look really good for Esau and they're looking a little bit more poor for Jacob, but we have to realize, if this causes a little bit of tension in our heart, we have to realize that these days recorded in Genesis chapter 36 are the best days for Esau and his descendants. Now, this earthly kingdom that they reign over, the wealth that they have, the ease that it seems like they have, that is the best it will ever get for them. These are their good old days. Today, Edom doesn't exist. the prophet Obadiah, prophecies about the utter destruction of the nation of Edom because of their lack of humility and their opposition to Israel. And today, they do not exist as a people. By the first century, they had largely disappeared from historical records, and today there is no record of a surviving Edomite people. These, Genesis 36, is their best days. But the best day for Israel, the best days for Jacob, the best days for the nation of Israel, the best days for the people of God are yet to come. For the wicked that prosper around us, these are their good old days. This life is the best that they will ever have, but for you and I who belong to the Lord, the best is yet to come. Amen. So what do we take away from this interesting and obscure passage? What is our takeaway? First, we cannot measure God's love for us or his faithfulness towards us by the circumstances of our life. We can't measure God's faithfulness to us. We can't measure his love for us by the circumstances of our lives. Ease of life does not necessarily mean that God is pleased with you. And difficulty in life does not mean that God has forsaken you. In fact, our Lord has promised us that we will have trouble in this life. There will be hardship in this life. There will be trials. There will be tribulations that we all go through. And through them all, God is a faithful God. Esau here experiences all of the grace of God that he will ever experience. I don't believe Esau is in heaven. Esau, in Genesis chapter 36, experiences all of the grace of God that he will ever experience. But for Jacob and Israel, and for you and I today, when we trust in the Lord, the grace that we experience now is only to be magnified in the age to come. God has not esteemed Esau as greater than Jacob. The simple truth is, as I read this week, that secular greatness and spiritual greatness are two separate things. Spiritual greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. And so even though Esau is enjoying secular greatness, while Jacob seems to not be, God is at work producing spiritual greatness in the story of Jacob. Secondly, let God's kindness to unbelievers remind us how much more is ours in Christ. Let God's graciousness and kindness to unbelievers and not cause us to be pessimistic, not cause us to ask God, what are you doing, but to remember that if God is this gracious to the unbelievers, how much more gracious is he to us? James Montgomery Boyce said, if God blesses so abundantly those who are not chosen, what is the magnitude of his blessings for those who are chosen? If non-spiritual people experience such outpourings of merely common grace, how great must the special grace of God towards his people be? If God is this generous with people who don't know him, imagine how much he has in store for those who do. The faithfulness and the graciousness of God towards the lost should not be a burr in our saddle. Instead, it should excite us because his grace and his mercy for us is more. And finally, we need to expect to wait. Now, waiting is part of the blessing. God gives wicked people their best days now. But if you belong to the Lord, your best days are still to come. And the waiting is not a punishment. It's a preparation. It's the growing of your faith. It's the growing of your patience. It's the growing of your perseverance. It's the growing of your character. It's the growing of your hope. It's the refining of your faith. I read this week that as it pertains to God's people, the faithfulness of God is often fully realized after a long period of refining and proving our faith. Friends, God is at work in the waiting in Jacob's life. And God is at work in the waiting in our life. And God is faithful even in the waiting. And the reward of his faithfulness or the reward of faithfulness will be worth the waiting. As Zach and Malia come up to lead us in worship, and as we walk away from this chapter that we often skip over, we need to remember what it quietly declares, that God is faithful even in obscurity. God is faithful even when it doesn't seem like he is, even when it doesn't feel like he is. Genesis chapter 36 is a record of Esau and his family enjoying their good old days. But those days are over now. And while we see Jacob walking the hard road of faith, trusting that his best days are yet to come, it's a reminder for us that the best days are yet to come for us in Christ. The road of faith is a hard one. But because Jesus left the glory of heaven and came to earth as a man and walked the hard road of rejection and crucifixion and rose from the dead on the third day, people like us are brought into the family of God, brought into the promises of God that never fade away. Every promise that God has made towards those who are his will come to fruition. And so regardless of what your life is like in this world, just let this passage remind you that your best days lie ahead if you belong to the Lord. And if you don't belong to the Lord, if you're not his, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in the same position as Esau and many of his descendants, that these are the best days of your existence. But there will come a time when these days are over, and the ease of your life will turn into the pains of hell if you don't know Jesus Christ. But if you do know him, this is the worst things will ever be for you, because your Father in heaven is faithful. The gospel of Jesus Christ proves that he is faithful, and every promise that he has made to you will come to pass. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to come back to the back and speak to me today and let me show you how today you can leave this place trusting in him for the salvation of your soul, having surrendered to him as the Lord of your life. Because that is where our hope comes from. He is the only source of hope for us. Without him, this is as good as it ever gets. But if you are here this morning and you have surrendered to the Lord, just let this be a reminder to you that as good as God seems to be to Esau in this text, God's grace and mercy and compassion towards you is more. And one day, you will inherit the full promises of God. And just like Asaph said, he will take you up into glory where you will be with him forever. In a place where there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more rejection, no more opposition, no more tears, just peace and perfection forever. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we just thank you for the truth of your word. God, even in passages as obscure as this, God, we thank you for the quiet, subtle reminder that you are faithful. That you are faithful to every promise. And God, if you exercise your faithfulness to men like Esau to this degree, how much more will you exercise your faithfulness to those who are yours? Father, let that comfort our hearts and our minds as we go through life in this difficult world. Father, help us to trust in your plan, even when things seem unfair, even when we can't see you working, even when it seems like the wicked prosper above us. Lord, help us to remember that even now, the best is yet to come. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.